Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out from fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task to me, a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You've put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The Lord bless his word to us tonight. Think back to some of our recent messages in the book of Mark. As we've been going through it in the morning, we've been studying about the power of true faith, the way to greatness. So think, for example, of what we heard last week, last Sunday morning. Remember that passage when we heard Jesus say, all things are possible for the one who believes, right? We saw how biblical faith, right, taking our weakness to the Lord Jesus, casting our weakness on him, that biblical faith is powerful. Jesus says, all things are possible, right? That's the prayer that God answers, right? That's the prayer that does great things. But what happens if it doesn't work? You're taking your weakness to Jesus. You're taking that prayer that Scripture says is powerful, and you look around waiting for all things to be possible and happen, and it just looks like nothing. It looks like it's not working. What do you do then? Or maybe you take this morning's message from Mark 9. Remember the summary, we could say that the way up is down, right? Here's the way to greatness. The way to greatness is humble service, becoming a servant of all after Christ. That's the way to kingdom greatness. And so maybe we walk away from a Sunday, yes, that makes sense, Jesus, and I'm going to charge into a new week as a servant. And maybe you get to about Tuesday and you look around and you say, you know, nothing about this looks very great. I don't think it's working. This doesn't look like kingdom greatness at all. This doesn't look anything or feel anything like great. So what happens
when it looks like it's just not working. That's the situation where Asaph finds himself. He's tried to follow God's word. He's tried to do what the scriptures say and cling to the right things. And he looks around and concludes, this isn't working at all. In fact, it looks like the exact opposite of working. And it becomes a major crisis of faith, doesn't it? Verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I almost lost my faith over this. You might recall who Asaph is. He's a Levite. A Levite that David had appointed, along with a couple others, to be the major worship leaders for Israel. They were in charge of the choir that would sing God's praises. He's also one of the most prolific writers of the Psalms. So behind David himself, you get Asaph with this huge chunk of Psalms credited to his name. So if you kind of translate this into today's lingo, you picture the biggest megachurch out there, and this guy is the worship leader of the megachurch. He is the one who writes all their music that they sing on a Sunday morning. In other words, he is a huge spiritual leader in God's kingdom. No spiritual slouch, no new believer. This is one of the devoted, one of the committed. The kind of guy who would show up to an evening service on a Sunday when a few other people would be here. Right? In other words, we can relate to him. And yet look at how he struggles. And look at what God does in his life. That's what we want to do. The struggle and then the spiritual recovery. Because we often have similar struggles. And God does a work of recovery in us too. So let's look at his struggle, first of all. Verse 1 gives us kind of a summary of two different things. One, it's where he ends up. But it also becomes a little bit of the thesis that he's testing as he looks around. So verse 1, he says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now that's where he's going to get at the end of the day. He's going to confirm, yes, God really is good. But first, it's really the core of his struggle. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then he looks around and says, yeah, except when he isn't. Is he good? I'm looking around. It doesn't look like he's good to the pure in heart. Doesn't look like he's good. You can hear a little bit of an echo of the Garden of Eden here, can't you? Is God really good? Remember that's the message of the serpent, the temptation. Yeah, God said he was good. I'm not so sure. Doesn't look like it. Look what he's withholding. The focus of the problem, then, as he goes on, is what he sees. He says, my feet almost stumbled, steps almost slipped. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he looks around, sees those who are not trusting in the Lord, those who are not pure in heart. They're the wicked, and they're prospering. It appears like God is better to them than to those of his own people, to those who are following him closely. And then he goes on to make a list of the places where he observes that. Verse 4, he says, well, physically, their health is great, fat and sleek. Verse 5, unlike the rest of mankind, their lives seem completely free from trouble and struggle. Verse 6 gets into what we were talking about a little bit this morning. Right? Remember what we said this morning? The way to greatness is humility. Right? Become a servant. Get rid of pride and be a humble servant. And who are these? Well, they wear pride as their necklace. And yet they're doing great. He goes on to say, far from serving the lowly, what are they filled with? Violence. Scoffing. Malice. Far from serving the least of these, verse 8, they're full of oppression for no doubt the least of these. Verse 9 has them boasting against creation itself. We're not surprised to get to verse 11 and find these as those who are mocking God himself. And yet, what's the end result? They're prospering. He says, verse 12, always at ease, increasing in riches. Surely God is good to Israel. But then he looks around and says, yeah, but all the good gifts seem to be going to those who are not pure in heart. And he makes his list. We could probably make our list today, can't we? Couldn't we look around and see those who look like they have everything? And yet their hearts or their lives are very far from the Lord. That a similar description. Whether it's the elites in Hollywood, or whether it's the rich and powerful, the tycoons of the business world, or even closer to home, you know, drive through the people with a nice brand new shiny car, the big house, the new addition or whatever, and you're struggling to scrape by, and you're the one who's in church on a Sunday. They're out enjoying their brand new deck. Maybe we're tempted to have the same conclusion. Verse 11 is his conclusion that he comes to. All in vain have I kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence. I gave everything. I doesn't look like it's happening. Doesn't look like it's working. Right? Can you identify? Do you ever have those thoughts deep down? Is Asaph putting down on paper what we sometimes ponder deep within? Well, there's a couple of things that are helpful, even just at this point. One is to recognize that here you have someone who is a spiritual leader in Israel, a man of deep faith and deep theological reflection, and yet he struggles this significantly. Now, that, first of all, is helpful. In other words, if you're wrestling with this, you're not some spiritual crazy person. This is a real struggle. Not that it's devoid of sin, as we'll get to in a minute, but we're not the only ones to struggle like this. And of course, if God can work in him, he can work in us too. So let's see what God does then. He has this wrestling, this concern. Maybe it was all in vain. It doesn't look like God is good at all, or at least he's good to the wrong people. But then everything changes in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. There's what changes everything. There's the hinge point. He goes into the sanctuary of God. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly what he saw there, or what it was that changed his thinking. Perhaps we could picture what that would be like. Remember, as a Levite, he had special access there in the worship of God. And whether it was in the days of the tabernacle, probably before Solomon. I forget if Asaph was around after the temple was built or not. But you know the basic setup. They're parallel, tabernacle and temple. Right, there's the holy place, the most holy place, the courtyard outside, the special presence of God dwelling right there, the worship of God's people. These reminders in both the tabernacle and the temple of God's kingship, of God's royalty, of his rule over creation, his praise, acknowledging that he's the true God, that he's the powerful God, the eternal God, the sacrifices being brought. Perhaps reminding Asaph that this is a God who, oh, that's right, he does hate sin. And the wages of sin is death. He could see it in the sacrifice. And yet a God who does save powerfully. Perhaps it was the sacrifices and was the word of God that was in the midst of worship and the worship of God that pointed Asaph to the fact that, that's right, God isn't done yet. This isn't the end of the story. Remember, the sacrifices, the scriptures, all were pointing people forward to what God would yet do. And perhaps he got that convicting sense that it's right, God isn't done. He does have a real strong future look. That he realized that the snapshot of time that he saw as he looked out now wasn't the final story. He discerned their end. He discerned where things were going. Now, the present state of affairs wasn't it. And this completely reorients his perspective. Completely changes everything. This encounter with the things of God and with God himself there at the sanctuary. He's completely reoriented. Actually, you could break it down into three parts. He's reoriented towards the wicked, reorientation towards himself, and then finally reorientation towards God. So he's reoriented in his understanding of the wicked. Right? Before, all he could see was they're prospering. Now, he says, verse 17 to 20, now I saw their end. They're not nearly as secure as they look. In fact, he says they're not secure at all. They're in a slippery place. Right? It looked for a moment like they're on solid ground, but actually they're on slippery rocks. It's just a matter of time before they, where their feet footwork go, or their feet footing goes out from under them. Their greatness falls in a moment, verse 19. Like waking from a dream, the judgment is going to come. Right? This greatness that they're experiencing now, this life of leisure and ease and prosperity, it's like a dream. You know how you wake up from a dream and the old is gone and now you're in a very different place and reality than what was in your mind? That's like judgment for the wicked. And it completely reorients his perspective. Where he was envious, now he realizes, oh, now I really know where they're going. He views them very differently. In the midst of this, he also is reoriented towards himself. Verses 20 and 22. He's able to look back on himself and see that his perspective wasn't right. Right? He calls himself brutish and ignorant, that he was like an animal. That he was looking at the real world, but not, it was distorted in his vision. As if he were wearing glasses with the wrong prescription. That he wasn't just a neutral observer, but his observations were twisted. He was seeing some right things, but they were twisted in his mind. Just like Eve looking at the fruit and saying, oh yeah, that looks like that would be great. She saw real fruit, but she came to a wrong interpretation of that fruit. So he looks at real things. There's some wicked people, and currently they're doing well. But in his ignorance, in his brutishness, he interpreted it all wrongly. He sees his wrong perspective. He sees envy in his own heart, that he wasn't exactly the pure-hearted one that he thought he was. He's actually a sinner like the rest of the world around him. This is challenging for us. Part of what we get as we go to the sanctuary of God is, of course, a new perspective on the wicked. We get to look around and realize they're not nearly as secure as we thought they were. We get reminded of the judgment that is coming for the wicked. Maybe we can get new eyes to see those aspects of judgment that are already there, that we missed before. That we looked a little closer at the grass that looked greener to us at first glance, and now we start to see, oh, that's right, they're actually pretty miserable. We see the elites who fall quickly, even in this world, certainly in the world to come. God also, as we go into his presence, gives us a new sense of ourselves, a new sense of ourselves. We get to see that often our observations of the world and our struggling moments are not quite as accurate as we might think they are. That we are having the grass is greener syndrome. It just looks that way. We're twisting and interpreting with our envious eyes, and that we're not nearly as pure in heart as we often think we are. God reorients our attitude towards ourselves. And of course, ultimately, the biggest change, the biggest reorientation for Asaph is his reorientation towards God himself. At the sanctuary, he saw the Lord and saw more of what the Lord was doing. Verse 23, he saw that God was actually with him and holding him fast. Right? He thought he was the one who was slipping and falling. And in his unbelief, he was close. And he thought he was losing out on the greatness of the world. But it turned out that God actually had him and was holding him fast. He also got a new vision of what God had for his future. Now, we know it's by grace, because he's in his envy and ignorance no better, no more worthy of salvation. But by his grace, God has a very different future for him than for the wicked, as he says in verse 24. That there's going to be this guiding hand of God and then received into glory. Right? Whereas the wicked have this future of waking from a dream into judgment, he has this future of guiding hand of God received into eternal glory. And not only does he have a great future, not only does he have God holding him fast right now, most of all, he has God himself. And that's really all he needs. Verse 25 and 26, some of the most powerful verses in the psalm and really in all of Scripture. To whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He realizes that he has the Lord, and really that's all he needs. That's all he needs. That is the treasure. That makes the sleek fatness and riches of this world look like nothing. He's take it all away. If I have God, that's enough for this life and the life to come. He realizes, verse 28, that God is his refuge and that God is good. That God is good. Of course, it's always important whenever we read the Psalms to stop, to take a few steps back and think, well, how does this relate to Jesus? How does this relate to Jesus? Of course, we see there's some parallels between Jesus and Asaph. Jesus is a worship leader. The book of Hebrews introduces him as the great worship leader. He is certainly a great leader among God's people. He's the leader. He's the writer of Scripture par excellence, right? He's the writer of all of Scripture. And he walks this road that Asaph does. Well, not all of it. Certainly Christ doesn't fall prey to envy. But think of how he walked in the same world that Asaph did, in the same world that we do. Jesus walked in a world where the wicked appear to prosper. Right? He took the role of a servant. And what did he observe in that role of a servant? That a whole lot of people around him had pride as their necklace. And they harassed him and they abused him. They had luxury and a home to lay their head. And here he was as the role of a servant and he didn't have any of it. No home, no riches, no luxury. He lived and then he died. And of course, we can't pretend that Jesus didn't notice all of this. That it didn't press down upon him. That here he was as the pure in heart. Right? Not even Asaph could say that. Truly pure in heart. But here we have the pure in heart, doing exactly the way to greatness, right? The lowest place, doing everything right. And he's in a walking through a world where indeed the wicked were prospering around him. He noticed. Right? Even the best around him, his disciples, tried to pull him away into this dream of earthly glory. He knew what this world, walking through this world, is like. And yet he didn't stumble and fall in his faith. Instead, he died for those of us who do give in to envy, those who are ignorant and brutish in our outlook on the world. He laid the groundwork. He blazed the trail for us. Remember how Hebrews puts it? That for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Right? He did exactly what Asaph gets around to doing and talks about. Thinking with that future orientation in mind. Knowing that the current snapshot of the world was not the final story. The cross was not the end. And so for the joy set before him, he endures the ugliness, the injustice. That there were the wicked putting him to death, and there was the pure in heart dying. Now, well, that wasn't the end of the story. All wrongs would be righted. Salvation accomplished. He would be returned to the glory of his Father. He drew strength from it. And we see him, as Asaph does, drawing strength from time in the sanctuary.
Right? Remember Jesus as a boy in his father's house? Jesus throughout his life going off in prayer to be with his heavenly father, constantly strengthening, constantly knowing he needed to depend in his humanity upon his father and his father's strength. And there he was all the way to the cross, even at the hours before the cross, going right to his father in prayer. And he does all that and faces all that for us, for those who struggle, for those who look around and are tempted to envy and tempted to think it's not working. His victory means strength and grace for us. So that's the call, is to look to him, to trust him. When it looks like it's not working, run to Jesus. Know that he understands above everybody. He understands and won the victory for you. He understands and made the way, gave you his spirit. Run to him, and he in him as the one who is himself the greater sanctuary, right? The greater temple. There you get a sense of how this all goes together. That the injustice and ugliness now isn't the end of the story. God is taking it somewhere. Jesus is fixing the wrongs. And give him your sin. Give him your struggle. Let him take care of the ugliness in the world. And be reminded that if you have Christ, you do have life now. And life that will only get better and better. For the joy set before you, you can endure the challenges of the world. Look to Jesus and be strengthened. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a rock for your people, a refuge. Lord, even in days when we can look around and see what looks like, Lord, those who don't know you or care about you doing better than your people. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you reorient us and show us what is good and right. Lord, you strengthen us from within. Thank you that you are our rock and our portion forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's close singing to our Lord and his presence with us. 402. 402.